In the ancient Greco-Roman world, most letters began with a salutation identifying who the writer was and who the recipients of the letter were. Next came a greeting, which is what we're going to look at tonight, followed by either a prayer or a word of thanksgiving. And if you do the background study, Paul, in this letter to the Christians in Corinth, is following the standard pattern of the letters that were written in the day. So after giving this salutation in verses 1 and 2, which we looked at in detail the last couple of weeks, in verse 3, he greets them. So here we go. Look at your Bible, verse 3. Paul begins, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace to you and peace. The standard greeting in Paul's day was a Greek word, charin, and it meant, it is actually translated joy, but it came to simply mean greetings, kind of like our good day or great to see you. But Paul doesn't use that word here. He uses a little twist on it. He modifies it and uses a different Greek word, charis, which is the Greek word for grace. It comes from the Greek word kairo, to rejoice, and it can be translated that which causes joy and favor. It can be translated a kindness received. Now, there are all kinds of definitions of the word grace when we look at it from a Bible context. Let me just give you a few. There are a lot of good ones. Here's one: a favor done without expectation of return. Good definition. In other words, if I do something for you, but hoping I can get something out of it, that's not grace. But if you do something for someone else simply because you want to be gracious to them and express love to them, that's grace. We've been given a gift from God in Jesus Christ, who gave his life for you and me on the cross without any expectation of return. Jesus didn't say, "I'll die for you if." It's a debt we could never repay. Would you agree with that? Because he's gracious. Another definition is this: God's unmerited or undeserved favor. Grace means God gives us what we don't deserve. A lot of people think, hey, if I'm a good person, then I'll deserve God's love. And God doesn't look at it that way. He says, "I'm going to be gracious to you and give you what you don't deserve." Here's another definition, a little bit longer, from a Greek theologian, Spyros Zodiotis. So that's a good Greek name for you. I always wanted to go to Greece. I probably never will, but Spyros. Here's what he says: grace is the absolutely free expression of the loving kindness of God to men, finding its only motive in the bounty and benevolence of the giver. I give that one a 10. The absolutely free expression of the loving kindness of God to men, finding its only motive in the bounty and benevolence of the giver. Grace stands in complete antithesis to works, which is a different Greek word, erga. Grace, God's grace, forgives anyone and everyone who repents and believes in Jesus and causes them to rejoice. Think back to the day that you met the Lord, especially if it wasn't when you were a little kid, and you remember how your life was changed, and you remember the joy that flooded your heart. I mean, I was 19, and even by 19, I'd messed up enough to realize, oh man, all that's covered, all that's forgiven. And some of you are nodding at me, even Mike down here, one of our pastors, that's right. It's all forgiven, it's all covered, and I was filled with joy because of the grace of God. So Paul begins his letter, "Grace to you, favor to you." Is there anything more beautiful than that? The absolutely free expression of the love of God to you with no expectation of return. Grace to you. But he doesn't stop there. Look back at verse 3. He said, "Grace to you and what?" Peace. Say it louder.
Peace.
Peace. Yes, you are the sixth. You are awake. Grace to you and peace. This word in Greek, eirene, is like the Hebrew word shalom. It has this background there. And it's not just the absence of conflict. It is that. But it's more. It's wholeness in every aspect of life. When everything is in harmony, when all is well. It can be translated every kind of good. It's interesting, this Greek word for peace, eirene, it's used throughout the New Testament, but in only one place, there's a mention of it as something future. A mention of something future for the people of God someday, but in every other use of the word in the scriptures, it's eirene, peace, every kind of good to you right now, today, presently. That's what Paul's saying. What a way to begin a letter. What a way to bless someone. Grace to you, favor to you, every kind of good to you right now. This is how Paul began all of his letters. If you look at them to the church in Rome, in Romans, what he says there is grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians, he says grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians, grace and peace to you. Ephesians, grace and peace to you. Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. When he gets to 1 and 2 Timothy, he adds one more word, mercy. He says grace, mercy, and peace to you. Now I need grace and I need peace, but I don't know about you, I need mercy too, do you? You know, mercy is different than grace. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And so when he's writing 1 and 2 Timothy, he says grace, mercy, and peace. And then Titus and Philemon, grace and peace. Everything Paul does, he begins with grace and peace to you. Grace always comes first. Why is that? Because peace is one of its fruits. You can't experience true and lasting peace. A peace that the world cannot give you, circumstances can't give you, no amount of money can give you, no success, people. It's a peace that the world can't give. You can't know that kind of peace until you first experience God's grace. When you realize he's forgiven all my sins in Jesus on the cross, he's changed my life. Somebody put it this way, grace is the fountain, peace is the stream. Now, when Paul wrote to the church in Philippi in Philippians, and he said, grace and peace to you, if you know, if you ever studied that book, we did a couple years ago, he's writing from prison. Paul is in prison, chained to a Roman guard. Some think the chain was 12 inches long, no more than 24 inches long, 24 hours a day, in prison, chained to another guard constantly. He says, grace and peace to you. How could you do that? How could you be in prison, chained, and wish grace and peace to someone? And the answer is found in verse 3. Grace and peace to you. Where does that kind of peace come from? This undeserved grace, this peace that'll flow like a river right now, even if you're in tough circumstances, and some of you are tonight. You're going through tough stuff. Where does it come from? Verse 3, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it comes from. Like I said, you can't find it any other place. Grace and peace. This greeting, coined by Paul, spreads from Paul to Peter, and then it becomes the language of the church. And I don't know about you, but I need grace and peace. Do you? I mean, when I mess up, and I do, I'm sure that surprises you. And when you mess up, and I know you do, because I know you, some of you anyway, I need grace. Isn't that what you need? You don't need somebody shaking a finger at you. You messed up. You already know you messed up. What blesses you, what encourages you when somebody covers you and says grace to you? And when I'm stressed out of my mind, I need peace, a peace that I can't find any other place except from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God's heart for the world is grace and peace. It comes from God our Father, but listen, it comes through us. This is a greeting, grace and peace, by the way, that can only be given from Christian to Christian. Because it comes from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Those who don't know Christ can't say grace and peace to you in the same way that we understand it here from the scriptures. It's something that we've experienced and are commanded to pass on. It's from God, but it's passed on through us. That's why it's so sad when there's strife in the church. Grace and peace come from Jesus, but they ought to be felt and experienced all over a gathering like this. Powerfully present. Would you agree? That's why when churches start bickering and fighting and dividing and backstabbing, it's horribly ugly and defeating and dishonoring to Jesus. Because it ought to be a place where grace and peace is flowing. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you're my disciples by your what? Love for one another. Because, man, I want to come to that place because everybody's just blessing me and covering me and saying grace to me and how can I serve you? I want to get in on this. That's the way it ought to be, but so often it's not. What would it be like if everything we did around here began with grace and peace to you? What if we began our conversation? Well, that'd be good too. Grace and peace to you. Chilling, we're going to Hawaii. But every conversation began that way, at least with the heart attitude, if not the actual words. Well, let's move on. The second section in a conventional Greco-Roman letter was a prayer or word of thanks. So in Paul's day, if you weren't a believer, you're just writing a letter. You do the salutation at so-and-so, and I'm writing to you, and greetings. And then you would give a prayer or a word of thanks. You might say, I'm thankful to hear that you're in good health or whatever. Paul, now following this form, gives thanks for them in verse 4. Look at 4. He says, I thank my God always concerning you. I thank my God always concerning you. Now, verses 4 through 9 is one long sentence, run-on sentence. It'll drive you English teachers crazy. But he starts off, I thank my God, not sometimes, always concerning you. I ask you this question, are you a thankful person? Is giving thanks part of your daily routine? I've found that the people who are thankful are the happiest people around. And by the way, it's pretty hard to stay mad at someone if you're thanking God for them. Those of you who are married tonight, if you get in a spat with your husband or wife, it's pretty hard to stay mad at them if you're thanking God for things that you love about them. Now, as you heard last week, Paul has massive problems he needs to address in this church, a multiplicity of reasons to let him have it, so to speak. But how does he begin? Grace and peace to you. I thank my God always for you. What's he thankful for? He can't thank them for their righteousness because they weren't living all that righteously. He can't thank them for their faith because they weren't being all that faithful. He can't thank them for how they're fighting immorality and they're being a church full of purity because they were tolerating immorality. What's he thankful for? We'll look at 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given in you in Christ Jesus. He goes, when I look at you, I just thank God for his grace. That's what he's saying. But I don't think he says it sarcastically because Paul calls himself later towards the end of his life the chief of sinners. You remember Paul himself was going around imprisoning Christians, killing Christians, and he's struck down on the Damascus Road blind, and he hears the voice of Jesus, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So he had experienced God's grace in a massive way. And he saw how his life had been changed forever by an encounter with Jesus. And so now he's looking at these believers, these new believers, this new church, and he realizes, hey, there's all kinds of problems, but God's grace is at work in them, and I thank God for that. Now, what's unique here is that Paul's going to thank them as this sentence goes on for the very things in the church that because of abuses were causing him problems and grief. So when he says grace and peace to you, I thank my God always for you, it takes on a whole new meaning here because this church was so messed up in so many ways. Now, if you're taking notes tonight, and some of you are, if not, you ought to be. That's why we give you a note sheet. I'm going to give you 2 reasons why Paul wrote this letter. The first one is found right here in chapter 1. If you go down to verse 11, if you got your Bible open, still down to verse 11, chapter 1. Paul says, for I have been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. So the first reason Paul writes this letter that we call 1 Corinthians is Paul hears oral reports about problems and issues in the church. And chapters 1 through 6 of 1 Corinthians, Paul deals with these problems and these issues. Now, the second reason he's writing is found in chapter 7, verse 1, and it's to answer specific questions he received in a letter from the church. You don't need to flip over to chapter 7, but it begins verse 1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote. And so chapters 7 through 16 is basically a massive Q&A. He goes, you asked about this, here's the answer. You wrote me about this, this is what God says. You want to know about the resurrection? Here's the scriptural truth about it. And it's Q&A time. Those are the 2 reasons he wrote. But there were all kinds of problems in this church. Let me give you a list of just some of them. There were deep divisions and factions. We would use the word cliques maybe today in this church. You're going to find out about that in chapters 1 through 4. People were rejecting Paul's apostolic authority. Who are you? How do we know you really are an apostle sent from God? There was a man sleeping with his father's wife, and they were tolerating it. Church members were suing each other. Paul addresses that. Christians are still doing that today, which is ridiculous. They ought to come to the leadership of the local church and say, help us resolve this dispute. Instead, they go to court before non-believers. Church members were suing each other. Men were sleeping, let me be specific, having sex with temple prostitutes. In Corinth was a temple of Aphrodite, and the way you would worship there, there were at one time as many as 1,000 temple religious prostitutes. And so men would go there and have sex with them, thinking they were worshiping God. And so probably in the church in Corinth, there were men who had been saved out of that lifestyle, but they were still dabbling in that, which of course didn't honor the Lord and wasn't right. There were people who were forbidding others to marry. There were others that were going to worship idols in temples. There were feminist women disrespecting authority. There were poor members being exploited by the wealthy in the church. Listen to this, chapter 11. There were people getting drunk at the Lord's table, at communion. Can you imagine that? You say, Phil, that's impossible. There are just these little cups right here. Like, you can't get drunk with this. Well, these little cups were not around in Paul's day, okay? If you study what communion was like, it was called the love feast. Everybody came together and celebrated and ate together a meal, and it ended up focusing, the last part of it was focusing on remembering Jesus Christ, but these guys were coming together, hey, I love Jesus, give me another glass of wine, buddy. And so they're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, not good. There were chaotic gatherings when they got together and the spiritual gifts they possessed were being abused. And then there were some who were denying the bodily resurrection of the dead. Not the resurrection of Jesus, but that believers, when they die, their resurrection. This church was pretty messed up. You know, sometimes people, you've heard them say it, you know, I believe in God, but I don't like the church. I believe in God, but I don't need to go to church. I believe in God, but the church. And if they would actually open up their heart to you, people who say that, it's someone in the church who hurt them deeply, especially if it was a spiritual leader. It is a deep pain that happens. But they say, I don't like the church. The church is all messed up. We need to get back to the early church. To which I would ask, which early church are you talking about? This one? They didn't have any problems, did they? The church has always had problems because it's full of people like you and me. But when Jesus Christ is Lord and he is lifted up and his word's taught, there's order and there's life change and it can be a beautiful place. I love the church. Jesus loves the church. He died for the church. It belongs to him. We should never insult it or be critical of it. But Paul's writing to a church with a faction. It's a group of people who are rejecting his apostolic authority. The whole church isn't following his teaching. Yet his opening words are, grace to you and peace. I thank my God always for you. Wow. Before he reproves them for their sin, before he deals with the problems, he reminds them of the blessings they've received in Jesus. And they weren't living, many of them, godly lives. To the Ephesian church, Paul said in chapter 4, verse 1 of Ephesians, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling which you've received. In other words, Jesus died for you. He saved you. He lives in you. Now go live a life worthy of what he's done for you. These Corinthian believers in many ways weren't living lives worthy of their calling, yet still Paul encourages them by rattling off, as we're going to see, sort of evidences of God's grace in them. We're so quick to see the flaws in people. Paul first sees evidences of God's grace in people. I want to be more like him. He focuses on the good things God has done for them, and he reminds them of what God is doing in them. Now, when we get to verse 5, Paul starts to get specific. And by the way, when you want to bless someone, whenever you can, be specific. You know, one of the guys that plays in our band, he's not up here tonight, Casey Marvin, if you ever see him, he's got kind of blondish hair, he stands over here, and he's always smiling. And if you don't know Casey, you got to meet Casey. He's the happiest guy in our band. I mean, he came up from L.A. You know what his job was at L.A.? He worked at Disneyland. You know what his job at Disneyland was? He was goofy. I mean, any guy that gets to be goofy is just a nice guy, right? So anyway, he's just fun. Every time I walk by him, I go, Casey, I just smile every time I see you. And so we kind of tease each other the day. He said, Phil, it's good job. And I go, good job for what? He goes, I don't know, just good job. Which was nice, but whenever you can say good job and be specific about it, whenever you can encourage someone specifically. I'm not putting down Casey. We talked about it. I love him. But it's just a good thing to do. And Paul's going to get specific and recite some of the evidences of grace. Before we look at him, let me just say this on behalf of our leaders here at Solid Rock. We love you guys. We love you. This church, by the grace of God, is not like the church in Corinth. We're not having to hammer you with sermons about deep problems and issues. You're a blessing. I love you. Jamark loves you. Jose loves you. Our pastors love you. Our elders love you. You're an easy people to pastor. You're a blessing. You're passionate. You're hungry for the word. When we say turn in your Bible too, you hear Bible pages turning. Most of you. Others of you look blankly at me, but God's grace to you. Anyway, you're hungry for the Lord. When we say, hey, we're having a week of prayer and fasting, you pray and you fast. We say, hey, we need to give towards this, you give. You know, I pinch myself every week that I get to be a part of what God's doing here, especially a church with so many young people. We're not like the church in Corinth. That said, we don't ever want to become like the church was in Corinth. Would you agree? Portland is just like Corinth. So even though I just blessed you and said how much I love you, don't walk out and say, oh, hey, our pastor says we're wonderful and marvelous, so we're just fine. Hey, let's go watch a football game. And pretty soon you sort of fall away from the Lord and drift away from the Lord. You're not picking up your Bible. And pretty soon you're getting carnal. And pretty soon you're not saying grace and peace. You're going, ah. And you go, where did that come from? And pretty soon any church can drift into backstabbing and gossip and just by drifting away from Jesus personally. May that never happen. The Bible says, he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he what? Fall. We don't ever want to be the church at Ephesus, which had many great qualities, but Jesus in Revelation said to them, hey, you've got a bunch of good stuff about you, but I have this against you. You have left your first love. I pray that never happens here, but we love you for some of the reasons I just said and many, many more. Now, Paul goes on now to kind of get specific as he thanks God for them. Look at 5. He says, I thank my God always remembering you. And then he says that he thanks God for them that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. Now, I mentioned to you, he thanks God for things that were actually problems in them. And you're going to see this as we continue in our study. They lived in Corinth, which was all about intellectual arrogance. And it was you, if you were a person who wanted to be a Corinthian, you knew a lot and you were very proud of your intellectual prowess, so to speak. Also, there were Greek orators. Greek rhetoric was a big deal. Remember, there's no TV, there's no radio, there's no movies. And so entertainment was you'd pay to go hear somebody get up and speak brilliantly and wow the crowd in the way that they could speak. And typically, what they had to say, there was very little substance there at all. In other words, they really didn't have much to say, but they were really good at saying it. And so the Corinthians were kind of caught up in this and speaking and knowledge. But instead of blasting them for how they're drifting into this pagan way of handling speech and knowledge, he views it differently. He thanks God that they were enriched in Jesus in all speech and all knowledge. Jesus has given you speaking abilities and he's given you knowledge of who he is. That's what he's saying here. You've been enriched in him. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 says this, that God has given us, you and me, everything we need to live godly in Christ Jesus. Think about that for a second. Sometimes people think, this Christian life thing is like hard. I mean, I can't do it. And if somebody says that to me, I go, fantastic. That's step one. Because what did Jesus say? Apart from me, you can do what? That's right. You can't live the Christian life. It's Jesus who can live the Christian life through you, right? And that's just the first step of figuring it out. But the flip side of that, you can't, apart from me, you can do nothing, is 2 Peter 1:3, where we've been given everything pertaining to life and godliness. In other words, you have the Holy Spirit. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in you. So you have the power to live godly. You've been enriched in him. Verse 6, he goes on, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. Again, behind here, there was a group of people that were denying and not refusing to accept Paul's apostleship, and Paul saying, hey, my testimony, I came to you as an apostle sent from God, and my testimony proved true because look at you. Your lives have been changed. The church has been birthed. You've been saved. That's really what he's saying here. My testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. I preached Jesus Christ to you. Your lives were changed. You believed. I am truly an apostle sent from God. Verse 7, he goes, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. 7, if you look at it, so that you are not lacking in any gift. He's referring here to spiritual gifts, which we're going to get into later in the book. When they were saved, they received the Holy Spirit, just like people who are saved today receive the Holy Spirit. And 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11 says the Holy Spirit distributes gifts to believers as he wills. You don't decide what your gift is going to be. The Spirit distributes gifts throughout the body as he wills. Paul's saying, you're a gifted church. Now, if you know anything about 1 Corinthians, you know when we get to chapters 12 to 14, Paul's going to have to rebuke them and instruct them on the proper use of the gifts because they were misusing and abusing them. With all their gifts, with all their knowledge, they lacked love. And they couldn't get along with each other. Some of you have been in churches like that. It's not fun, is it? When you come to a church that's supposed to be full of love and joy and people are fighting and bickering. And in this case, they were gathering and somebody was up speaking. Somebody would jump up and just say, be quiet, I have a revelation from God. Somebody would step up and start speaking in tongues without an interpreter, and there was chaos in the gathering. But Paul doesn't address that here. He goes, I thank God that he's gifted you. Albeit you're using them wrongly and chaotically, at least you're using them. To some of the other churches, he had to say, be filled with the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. Here he says, God bless you. God has gifted you, even though you're using your gifts in a chaotic way. Now look back at 7 again. He says that you are not lacking any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, there are those who don't believe in the bodily resurrection of the dead. He's going to address that later too, but here he just says, hey, you're waiting for Jesus' return. You believe he's coming back. And some of them were eagerly awaiting his return, even though others who weren't walking closely with the Lord perhaps were not. Interesting aside here for you theology buffs, Bible students. People ask the question, are the gifts of the Holy Spirit, are the gifts for today, or have they ceased? Some say all the gifts of the Holy Spirit are in full operation until Jesus returns. Others say, oh no, some of those gifts stopped with the book of Acts. To which I would ask you, where's the verse in the Bible that says that? But if you look at this verse, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, seems to indicate that all the gifts are in full operation until Jesus returns. Verse 8, he says, you're eagerly awaiting the return of Jesus, who shall also confirm you to the end blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, you're going to be blameless someday. How can Paul be so positive about a church that was so messed up in so many different ways? How can he give thanks for a church that was torn by division, tolerating immorality of the worst kind, abusing the very gifts God had given them? How can he express such confidence in a community of believers whose current behavior was far from blameless? And you say, good question. I hope you do. And the answer's right here in verse 8 and also in verse 9. Look at verse 8. Paul says, hey, I thank God for you. He's going to confirm you to the end. Jesus, the one you're awaiting eagerly the return of, he will also confirm you to the end and make you blameless. Paul peers into the future and he knows that God will be faithful to make them holy and blameless. That's what he's doing. He's trusting in God's plan and power and ability to work in them. He focuses on the faithfulness of God rather than the faults of God's people. That's a good lesson for us. Instead of walking around here, that guy needs help, that guy, she's sure, focus on the faithfulness of God. Hey, God's at work in him. God's at work in her. And Paul says, you're going to be blameless. Blameless? Yes. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Is that an encouraging verse for you tonight? There's no condemnation awaiting you. If you're in Christ, you say, what's that mean? That means if you've repented of your sins and you've invited Christ into your life and you are living for him. Now, if you prayed a prayer one day, but you never open your Bible, there's no fruit in your life, and you think you're saved, you better take a quick check. The Bible says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. There'll be fruit if you're truly saved. But if you are truly saved, if you truly do belong to Jesus Christ, there's no condemnation awaiting you. All your sins were paid for by Jesus on the cross. The punishment that was due me and it was due you was placed on him on the cross. There's no condemnation. Blameless? One day maybe, yes, when Christ comes back, when he returns, glorification. But how am I going to be blameless now? Well, look at verse 9. Paul tells you how right here. He reminds them that God himself is the one who will be faithful and who is working them. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You were called out of darkness into light. You were called from a mass of people who weren't seeking God into the family of God. And now you have fellowship, the word is koinonia there, with Jesus himself. And he's working in you, and God is faithful to mold you into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, John Mark talked about this last week. There's glorification one day when we see him face to face, and there's no more flesh to deal with, and we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And then right now is what theologians call progressive sanctification. It's the process of you and me becoming more and more like Jesus as the Holy Spirit transforms our lives. Now, let me ask you a question. John Mark addressed it, I think, last week. Is this something God does, yes or no? You're right. Yes. Say it louder. Yes. Thank you, a bold soul. Yes, I think so. Is it something also that we do? Yes or no? Yes. It's something God does and it's something we do. This progressive sanctification as I cooperate and as I'm filled with God's Spirit and he does his work in me. But Paul says, hey, God is faithful. Even though the Corinthians have a long way to go before their behavior matches their status, Paul's confident that God who is faithful will complete his work in them. That's his plan. Romans 8:29. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. That's your character, that you become like Jesus Christ. God is doing that. If you're truly saved, he's truly transforming you right here, right now, tonight. That's his plan. So how does he do it? He has all kinds of ways of doing it. He uses problems. In fact, some of the hardest things in your life that you wish would go away, as you get older, you're going to actually thank God for him because you say, well, that was a horrible time in my life, but I got so close to the Lord during that time. Looking back on it, I wonder what God might have been doing. If you're married, that's the crucible of all crucibles because you're living side by side with somebody and friction rubs and you can get bitter and things can get ugly, or you can be humble and tender and your marriage will become, you'll have taste of the Garden of Eden before the fall at times. And it can be a beautiful thing. Your boss, anything and everything, God's using circumstances to conform you to the image of his Son. Now you can cooperate or you can rebel. My advice to you is cooperate because the Bible says those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. So if you're truly saved, he loves you so much that if you try to walk after the flesh and ignore the commandments of the scriptures, I know the Bible says that, but I don't care, then you're going to place yourself under the disciplining hand of God. And I personally would rather cooperate, run from sin, stay close to him, be quick to obey, and joyfully let him complete his work in me. I want to bear fruit. Remember Jesus, he said, abide in me and you shall bear much what? Fruit. That's John 15. I encourage you to read John 15. It'll take you about a minute this week. Because in the same passage, he says, if you don't abide in me, you'll be thrown away as a branch and dry up. Which do you want? Bear much fruit? Dry up. It's up to you. That's that progressive sanctification. Now, there's a lot in this passage, and a lot that I could reflect on. But I just want to give you four kind of observations as we kind of begin to wind down. We're not quite done. But if you're taking notes, write them down. If you're not taking notes, these are just four that I kind of want to focus on today. Number one is this. Write it down. This week, simply remember God is at work in you. Most of us struggle with feelings of inadequacy, persistent awareness of our struggle with sin, our lack of spiritual maturity. But remember, God is at work in you. Do you believe that? He is. I've noticed this. People that I look up to that I feel are so close to the Lord, it seems like the closer they get to the Lord, the more they see their own sin. My wife used to meet with a gal, Muriel Cook. She still does periodically. Muriel's, I think, in her late 80s. And the first time Diane met with her when she was much younger and Jamarc was a baby, she's meeting with this woman of God who's probably 50-something then. Now she's 80-something. But she started to weep. And Diane goes, "Are you okay?" And she was weeping over some sin in her life. And Diane's looking at her like, "You are like the most godly woman I've ever seen." And she's crying some tears over some small little thing. I don't have no idea what it was, a harsh word to her husband or whatever. She was so sensitive to the Lord. Now, most of us struggle with these feelings of inadequacy, persistent awareness that we're not yet blameless. But remember, God is at work in you. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. This is the verse I just love. "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." It's God who began the work, God who's doing the work now, and God who's going to complete the work. Is that encouraging or what? To realize he won't let go of you. Like that song we sing, "Oh no, never let go." I don't know how to illustrate this to you, but you know, I had four kids, and a bunch of you are dads and moms. And remember when your kids are really little, you know, and you've got to cross a busy street. I remember Elizabeth, especially of my four, she was the most fear prone. And what do you say as a dad? "Hold my what? Hold my hand." And so you start across the street, and what if she trips and falls? Is that it? Over for you? You're dead. No, you see, because even though as a father you say, "Hold my hand," really you're holding her hand, aren't you? And you will never let go. You will protect her. You'll get in front of the car for her. You'll die for her. This is the picture. We're walking together, but God will never let us go. He's at work in you, but he's not done yet. You brothers, your sisters, your husband, your wife, God isn't finished with them yet, so don't jump on him. He's making a masterpiece, and masterpieces take time. There's some things he needs to chip away. Second observation, if you're taking notes, this week, I exhort you, I urge you, I can't command you, but I would if I could, look for evidences of grace in people. And start with your own home. If you're married, start with your husband or your wife. If you have kids, start with them. And may it spread to where you work and your neighborhood and everywhere you go. Look for evidences of grace in people. Are you the kind of person who believes the best about people, or are you quick to believe the worst about people? You know, the other night, I think it was Tuesday, I slept in. My wife is up early. She, like, you know, 9 o'clock, she's ready for bed. 5 o'clock, she's up. You know, so I'm like, why go to bed at 9? That's boring. Anyway, I slept later, but, you know, I have to get up and go to work, right? But I was sleeping in longer than I normally do. My wife had already been up for a couple hours. She walked in. She goes, "Are you getting up?" And my flesh rose up. What she didn't know, because she's deaf and she takes her thing off at night, is that about 2 o'clock in the morning, our smoke alarm out of nowhere went and then stopped. I mean, loud. It's right outside our bedroom window. So I was like, I flew out of bed. My heart's pounding. So I walk over the whole house. We have like a basement and two other stories. I'm walking in the garage. I'm looking for, you know, what, you know, there's no smoke anywhere. And so I try to settle down and my heart comes down and I go, could there be like a smoking wire somewhere or something? But I fell back asleep, and about an hour later, it stops, you know? So I jump up out of bed, you know? And it took me about an hour to fall back asleep. So I actually was sleeping in a little bit, and she just said, "Are you ever getting up?" Now, I took it as, "You lazy bum." But she was just worried about me. "Are you sick? You're sleeping in." Let's just say I wasn't nice back to her. I needed to apologize to her because I believed the worst about her. instead of the best about her. When you see faults in your husband, your wife, your brother and sister, your kids, don't condemn them. Bless them. Turn to the right in your Bible just for a second to 1 Peter. I think we have time for you to turn there this morning. Keep your place in 1 Corinthians. But turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read just two verses. First Peter chapter 3, do you have it? Raise your hand. Okay, verse 8. Peter's writing, he goes, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Look at 9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Man, if you underline your in your Bible, underline giving a blessing instead. I love that. Don't return insult for insult, but give a blessing instead. Don't return evil for evil, give a blessing instead. How am I going to do that? Through the power of Jesus who lives in you and wants to love through you. See, we want grace and peace for me, judgment for you. That's the way we can be. Grace and peace for me, judgment for you, buddy. By the way, you wives here, not to pick on you, but let me just say this. Don't make a list of issues that you need to talk to your husband about, because that list is always about your husband, not about you most times. You know, we need to talk. Guys, you hear that, right? Now, we do need to talk, but usually, often in a marriage, we need to talk. There's issues, and there's issues that are problems with you. Not with me, with you. And I would say, don't make a list about things that you need to talk about, because there will be the list of criticisms of your husband. And guys, this goes vice versa. You don't make a list of things you don't. I would say, tear it up and throw it away. You say, Phil, but what if there really is an issue? Talk about it in love. The Bible says speak the truth in love. There's a time to talk as husband and wife about issues in love, full of grace and peace, without a heart of condemnation. I'm not saying that. But instead of making a list of issues, try something else. Diane and I recently gave an assignment to a couple that we were meeting with. We said this: over the next 2 months, we want you to each write down 100 things you love and appreciate about the other person. And they looked at us like, 100? By the way, one of them did it in 4 days. When you start thinking about it, you see evidences of what? Grace. Say that with me. Evidences of? Grace. Give a blessing instead. How about if we say words of cursing banned in this house? How about in my home, guys, you're the spiritual head of your home, it's going to be grace and peace. Not words of condemnation, but words of blessing. What if that was the way things ran in your house? Harsh, critical speech banned in our house. Grace and peace to you. I thank God always for you. See the good in people. Now, I'm horrible at this. Ask my kids who know me well. I can be very negative. My wife, she's much better at this. But listen, if you look with Jesus' eyes and with his heart, you will see the good in people every time. Be like Paul. Begin with grace. Learn from Paul. Focus on the positive before correcting the negative, and do it gently. Galatians 6:1 says that if someone's been overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore someone. How? With a spirit of gentleness. Especially with those you have been given authority over. If you are a parent, words carry power. Children will rise up and become who you say they are. Praise them for what they're doing right before you gently talk to them about what needs to change. In my opinion, it ought to be 10 to 1. Great job, son. Fantastic. Thank you for studying so hard on that test. And thank you for taking the garbage out when I didn't even ask you to do it. And thank you for this and thank you for that and thank you for that. Maybe 10 to 1 and then maybe 1. Hey, son, can you keep your room a little cleaner or whatever? Focus on the other one. Look for evidences of grace in people this week. Number three, if you're taking notes, as Jesus followers, number three, we need to offer grace and peace even to our enemies, those who have hurt us. Have you been wronged, cheated on, betrayed, abandoned, stabbed in the back? What would it be like to be so filled with God's Spirit, so grounded in Jesus, so full of His love, that you could actually forgive that person and say, grace and peace to you? What would it be like to have that kind of grace and peace? You can. It comes from Jesus. Philippians 4 says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. It's through Christ who gives me strength. It's Jesus in you that can cause you to say grace and peace to those who've hurt you. He did it on the cross. He was mocked. He was scourged. He was beaten. They jammed a crown of thorns on his head. They ripped a robe off his bleeding back. They divided up his clothes. And what does he do? What does he say? To the very men who drove the nails into his hands and feet and who stripped him naked, he says, Father, what? Forgive them. They know not what they do. You say, yeah, but that was Jesus. Well, flash forward in the book of Acts, you see Stephen, who's being stoned to death. And the Bible says, Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, looks into heaven. And as he's being martyred, he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. God's heart for those who have wronged you, those who have abused you and hurt you and betrayed you, is grace and peace. Some of the deepest wounds we receive come from our closest friends. My wife, Diane's gone this weekend comforting someone very close to us because Thursday night, her husband confessed. He'd horribly betrayed her, not with one affair, but with multiple affairs. It was dark, ugly, despicable, degrading, impure. I could go on and on with the adjectives of it. How do you handle that? When there's a symphony of voices around you, stab him in the back, let him have it, gossip about it, evil for evil. And in the middle of it all is this still but clear voice, grace and peace. Grace and peace. One of the best ways to overcome bitterness and anger and frustration towards people who have wronged and hurt you is to simply speak grace and peace to them, to pray for them, and to praise the good in them. You have the power to do it through Christ who gives you strength. So where am I going to get it? Through Christ who gives you strength. That implies that you're going to spend time with Christ who gives you what? Strength. It's those who intimately walk with God, who stay close to God, that can experience grace and peace personally and pass it on to others. It comes from Jesus. Isaiah 53 says, He did no violence, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. Only He can give you the power not to fight back. Number four, real quick. Live this week as an ambassador of grace and peace. We're people sent on a mission, right? With good news, grace and peace. We're sent with a message. You can have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that this week. It's not all about you. It's not just about your family. We've been sent on a mission to say, you can have peace with God through Jesus Christ because of His grace. And let's be a church of Jesus followers who are full of grace and peace, who say to one another, grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you. He said, yeah, but there's some weird people around here. Yeah, and you might be one of them. J.I. Packer said this, the church is a hospital in which nobody is completely well, and anyone can relapse at any time. That's why John Schaefer, who does a bunch of our counseling here, he used to call it Solid Rock Hospital, now he calls it Solid Rock Rehab. You say, if you've messed up this morning, you're welcome here. We all have. You say, I'm an alcoholic, or I'm a former alcoholic, I'm overcoming it. Around you are others in the same boat as you. Say, I'm struggling with addiction. So are others around you. I'm struggling with trying to get my eyes off of pornography, so are other people around you. Whatever it is, you can be cutting yourself. You are welcome here. The church is a place where you can come. Jesus is the person you can come to who says to you, whatever is going on in your life right now, grace and peace. I love you. Let's say it all week long, gang. Grace and peace to you. Say it with me. Grace and peace to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray.